I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. We're going to be turning to a number of passages, but we'll start with Proverbs, chapter 5 this morning. As we continue in our series entitled Precepts from Proverbs, and this morning we want to talk about moral purity. I was thinking as we were worshiping, isn't it a good thing to have an oasis like this to come to? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but even though I serve as a pastor for a vocation, I get beat up in the world all week just like you do. Isn't it a neat thing to be able to come together and just relax and worship and get refreshed and kind of just get back in touch with the Lord? Well, even if you didn't think so, I did, and I thought I'd say that. So, all right. Well, anyway, Proverbs chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to talk about, as I said, moral purity. Not too long ago, I was given a copy of a cartoon taken out of a newspaper, and it had a single frame to it. In this frame, there's a young man standing by his elderly grandfather who's sitting in an old wing chair reading a book. And the grandson says, "Gee, Granddad, your generation didn't have all these social diseases. What did you wear to have safe sex?" Without even looking up from his book, the old man dryly replied, "A wedding ring." I thought that was quite poignant. What did you wear to have safe sex? A wedding ring. That's what we wore. You know, with the coming of the 90s, we've entered the age of safe sex. People are talking about sex today more, I suppose, than they probably ever have. But today, the emphasis is not on liberated sex, as it was a few years ago, but on responsible sex. In other words, the issue anymore is not whether people should have free and open sexual relationships. It's assumed by our culture that they're going to. The emphasis now is, since you're going to have free and open sex, then make it responsible. Newsweek recently put out an edition on teenagers in the 90s, and in this special edition, there was an article called "The Rules of Courtship," was in the summer edition of this year. And some of the things that came out of this article I'd like to share with you. The article said, and I quote, "Teens are dating younger and tumbling into the backseat quicker than ever before." In fact, in the article, Lillian Rubin, who is a noted child psychologist and statistician, says that 2/3 of all teens are actively having sex today in America. The percentage of 18-year-old boys that are actively sexual in America is 72%. That's 3 out of 4. The percentage of girls 18 years old who are actively having sex is 70%, only 2% less than boys. The results of this kind of behavior are staggering in America. Since 1973, about 1 million teenagers a year have become pregnant. In other words, that is 1 out of every 10 girls aged 15 to 19 in the United States, 1 out of every 10 of those girls will get pregnant this year. About 40% of those pregnancies end in abortion. In fact, teenage abortions account for over 25% of all the abortions performed in the United States of America. STDs, that means sexually transmitted diseases, are rising ballistically among teenagers in America. Chlamydia, genital warts, herpes, gonorrhea. As a matter of fact, the syphilis rate for teenagers aged 15 to 19 has jumped 67% since 1985. 67%. And of course, there's AIDS, which I believe has the potential to be the bubonic plague of the 90s. The number of teenage AIDS cases doubles every 14 months in America. Teenage AIDS cases. In fact, most people who have AIDS today, it is thought, since the disease often lies dormant for 10 years or more, most people who have AIDS today, it is believed, probably got it when they were teenagers. In short, the results of 30 years of encouraging people to do it have had some tragic results, and the dangers of doing it in the future are frightening. Frightening. Now, into a culture like this, our culture, America, comes the Church of Jesus Christ. And I ask myself when I read an article like this, what message do we have to bring to a culture who's where our culture is? I mean, should we go to handing out condoms on the street to teenagers like some churches and some pastors have done? Should we just say, well, it's going to be this way, there's nothing we can do about it, at least we ought to do is get out there and help them not to catch AIDS? Or should we go all the way to the other direction and should we simply cloister our children and just hope that by doing so that they can escape these effects of our culture? Should we just figure that if we can get our own children through safely, the rest of society can go to pot and that's all right, but at least our children won't? Should we simply ignore the problem, as the church is great at doing about so many social issues, and just hope it'll go away? Or do we have something to say to this world of ours about all that's going on out there? Do we have something to say? Has God given us a message to deliver to our world? Friends, I believe God has not left us here at the mercy of our sinful culture. I know many of you believe that too. I believe God has given us a message to deliver to our culture, a message that will redeem this culture, a message that will preserve this culture, a message that will transform people's lives who become the sad victims of our culture and give them something worth living for again. I believe that God has given us a message that has the power and the blessing of Almighty God attached to it to give to people in this world. And I believe that that message is a call on our culture to a lifestyle characterized by moral purity. Here in Proverbs chapter 5, I want you to follow along with me. Let's read how God feels about this issue. Chapter 5, verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, that your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Sharp as any two, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, excuse me, sharp as any two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She doesn't even realize it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Skip over to chapter 6, verse 27. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is anyone who goes in to his neighbor's wife. How does God feel about what's going on in our culture? I think it's clear from the book of Proverbs here and from many other passages that many of you know. God is calling us to a life characterized by purity, characterized by fidelity. Now let me take this a step farther and say to you that God is in favor of responsible sex too. He really is. The only problem is that God's definition of responsible sex is a lot different than the twisted definition of responsible sex that our world has. God is in favor of sex that flows out of being holy, not out of being horny. You say, well, Lon, I got a little problem here. Holiness and sex just don't seem like they mix to me. You know, I mean, there's something inside of me that just kind of says that being holy and having sex just, I don't know, it's something doesn't seem to jive. I mean, I don't know about that. Those things really go together, you think? Sure they do. Absolutely they do. Brendan and I have been mixing them for 16 years, friends. And I might add, having an awful good time doing it, too. Many of us have got to get over this perverted notion that God is against sex. God is not against sex. Would you look right here in Proverbs chapter 5 where we are? God says, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern. Now that really means your wife, and I'm not responsible that God, ladies, called you a cistern, but understand, this is symbolic language, okay? Don't get real upset about this. Listen. And fresh water from your own well. Skip down to verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Verse 19. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated, literally be drunk in her love. And we're not talking here about just spiritual love. We're talking about physical love. God says be drunk in the love and in love making with your wife, with your husband. God is not against sex, friends. If he were, he never would have written words like that in the Bible. God was the one, don't forget, who made sex. You didn't figure it out, neither did I. We didn't create this thing, God did. God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. This was his idea, not Adam's idea. Adam didn't look at Eve and go, oh. God said to Adam, see that woman? Let me tell you what you're supposed to do. It's true. And my dear Christian friends, God is the greatest proponent of sex in the universe, listen, so long as it is done responsibly. And when God uses the word responsibly, what he means is, so long as it is done with fidelity and with faithfulness and with tenderness within the bounds of a one woman, one man marriage relationship. Within those boundaries, God is all for it. In fact, I believe when a husband and wife are making love, that the angels are rooting for them. I believe that. And I believe with all my heart that a husband and wife making love is as holy in God's sight as a husband and wife praying together on their knees. Don't you ever tell your children sex is dirty. Don't you ever tell them sex is unclean. Don't you ever imply to them that God is not pleased with sex. You teach them the truth of the Word of God correctly and teach them that it is the misuse of sex that God's against, not sex. And I have the feeling many of us were raised incorrectly and many of us struggle with that, which is why we have such a hard time with words like this and messages like this and concepts like this. We were taught wrongly, many of us. We need to be re-educated biblically. The truth is God is for sex, but he's not for sex that violates his boundaries and his rules. In the fireplace, a fire is a great blessing. Outside on your carpet, it's big trouble. And in the same way, sex used inside of marriage the way God intended it is a great blessing, but outside of marriage, it's a curse. And this is the message God wants us to deliver to this world of ours. I don't care how old-fashioned the message may sound. Doesn't matter whether it sounds old-fashioned. The fact is, it's the truth of God. And if we are to be authentic messengers of God in this regard, listen carefully, because this is really where I'm going this morning. If we are to be authentic messengers of this message of God, we as Christians have got to be living models of this truth in action. Our lives have got to be distinctively characterized by moral purity in such a way that people around us see it, that they sense it. If we're not that, if we're not good examples, our message loses all of its integrity and we do more harm than good to the cause of Christ. If we've just stood there and listened to the dirty jokes and laughed at them, if we just stood there and watched the woman who walked by, if we've just stood there over coffee or sat there over coffee and talked about some man who walked by us and then we try to deliver to the world a message of moral purity, we've got no integrity, friends. And we do more harm than good. We have got to be models of integrity if we're going to deliver the message to the world God has given us. In fact, let me go one step farther. Our message to this world is not just a message of sexual purity. I know I've been talking about that, but that was primarily to get your attention. Our message to this world is a message of purity in every aspect of life. A message of uprightness in every area of life. A message of integrity, moral and ethical integrity in every area of life. Whether it comes to telling the truth, whether it comes to filling out our income tax honestly, whether it comes to being a good workers and hard workers and men who keep their word, women who keep their word, or sexual relations in every area of life. We're to be people of purity and integrity. He said, well, Lon, wait a minute, before you go on, something's really bothering me here. And what's bothering me here is that I thought that God had given us a message of forgiveness to the world, but But when I listen to you talk this morning, it sounds like to me that you're saying God has given us a message of performance to lay on this world, that they better perform right. They better get their act together. They better live right. And I'm confused, frankly. Let me answer that by saying that God has given us both messages to give to the world. God has given us a message of forgiveness to give to those who really want God's pardon. And God has also given us a message of performance to give to those who really want God's blessing. There's a difference. They go hand in hand. It is incorrect for us to teach the world that all God wants to do is forgive them. That's not true. God wants to do more than forgive them. It starts there. But after He's forgiven them, God wants to bless their lives. God wants to recondition their existence. God wants to give them abundant living. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. But in order for God to give human beings that kind of life, in order for God to pour out His richest blessing on human beings, there must be a dedication to pursuing purity, to pursuing personal holiness in those people's lives. And I believe that God will even reward an unbeliever's life with a certain measure of His blessing if that unbeliever is trying to live a moral and upstanding life. I've seen it in action. I've seen God do it. The reason is that God's blessing is connected to our commitment to perform a certain way. God's forgiveness is not connected to our commitment to perform, but God's blessing is connected to our commitment to try to perform a certain way. Not that we always get it right, but that we are dedicated to seriously trying to get it right. And that commitment that God agrees to bless is a commitment to personal holiness in word, in thought, and in action. And that's the balance, and that's what I want to challenge you to this morning. I have three things I want to say to you. The first is this. I want to remind you, many of you know it, but I want to remind you that God calls us as Christians to a life of personal holiness as His people. All through the Bible, this theme reverberates. In the Ten Commandments, the whole second half of the Ten Commandments, dealing with adultery and murder and stealing and lying and slander, these are all issues of personal righteousness, personal holiness that God is calling us to. In the New Testament, you don't have to turn there, but I'd like to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and then I'm going to read a little from 1 Peter chapter 2. You can copy down the verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance before you knew Christ, but like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. Now, I don't know how God could say it any clearer than that. It seems to me it's pretty simple. The Bible says, forget the way you used to live. Forget the way you used to operate. You belong to me now, and I've called you to a different kind of lifestyle, a lifestyle of holiness and righteousness in all your behavior, because I'm holy, I want you to be. And then God goes on to amplify a little bit. And He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Why? Listen. The result would be that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so, how are we going to do that? Well, He goes on to say, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that rage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent in front of unbelievers. Keep your behavior excellent in front of unbelievers, for such is the will of God, that by doing what is right, by doing what is holy, by doing what is upstanding, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that's why in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, God tells us that His goal for us is that we might be, and I quote, sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The word sincere here means to be unmixed, to be unsullied, to be unpolluted, to be uncontaminated. The word blameless means to be clean, to be pure, And God is not calling us as Christians to that kind of purity after we get to heaven. This is not an after we've gone to heaven purity that God is calling us to. This is a here and now purity, a here and now personal holiness that God wants from us. God is calling us, friends, to a lifestyle of personal integrity, holiness, and righteousness. It's clear. Now, I want to define that before we go on, because if I don't, we're going to have a lot of confused people. Nobody can be perfectly holy. You can't, I can't. Wesley was wrong. Entire sanctification cannot be reached. At least I've never met anybody who reached it. So when God calls us to a lifestyle of personal holiness, and if God says His blessing is connected to that, what is it exactly that we have to do? I mean, we have to be perfect? We have to never do anything wrong? What do we mean? Listen. Being holy, holiness, personal righteousness that God's looking for from you does not mean you're being perfect. It does not mean that you never make a mistake. It does not mean that you never get it wrong. It means three things, and I hope you'll write these down. They're very simple. Number one, it means a serious dedication to trying to be obedient to God in every area of your life. It means you're serious about trying to be obedient to God in every area of your life. It doesn't mean that you say, oh, well, I can't be perfect, so I'm not going to worry about it. That is not a dedication to righteousness. A dedication to righteousness says, I may not be able to be perfect, but by golly, I'm sure going to give it my best shot. Number two, it means having a broken, a contrite heart when you do fail. And we all are. And God's not looking for perfection, but God is looking for contrition, for brokenness, for pain when we let God down. That leads us to the third step, and that is maintaining a clean conscience before God by confessing sin and being cleansed for it. How does it work? It's very simple. I walk out of my house in the morning saying, Lord, I am committed today to being as much obedient to You as I possibly can, and where my eyes go, and where, and what I listen to, and what my mouth says, and what my hands do, and what my mind thinks. And then as the day goes along and you fail, which we all do, it means number two, having a brokenness of spirit that really hurts and says, God, I'm so sorry about that. I know that was wrong. I'm really sorry I did that, Lord. That leads to step three that says, Father, I need You to forgive me. I need You to cleanse me. Help me to do better. That is what it means to have a dedication to personal holiness. This is the kind of commitment that God's looking for from you and me. And the book of Proverbs assumes that we are seeking that kind of personal righteousness in our lives, that that's the bottom line for our lives. And so the book of Proverbs then simply begins to tell us how to make that work, how to flesh that out in the various areas of life. When it comes to business, how do we live out a personal righteous lifestyle when it comes to our business ventures? We do it by being men and women of ethics. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 23, you can copy it down. Don't turn, you won't have time. Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales do not please Him. The figure here is using scales, and you know, you would put the weights on one side and you would weigh out the goods on the other side. And there was always, of course, the tendency to shave the weights just a little bit so that it might say 1 pound, but it actually weighs 0.9 pounds. And to cheat people, that's basically what God is saying is an abomination to Him. If you're going to give somebody a pound, give them a pound. If you're going to tell somebody you're going to do it, do it. If you're going to promise them a product, deliver. Be a man or a woman of integrity in your business. Also, God has something to say to us about our words and personal righteousness. Proverbs 16, verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks the truth is loved. God's looking for people whose mouth is a fountain of truth and personal holiness. With regard to our motives, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say. Proverbs 15, verse 26, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord. God hates schemers, folks. In fact, the Bible says that God loves to catch the schemer in his own scheme. He loves to trap him in his own trap. He hates scheming. God would much rather have you just put it out all in front of the table, and what you see is what you get. That's the kind of people God's looking for. Don't scheme. Be a man or woman of integrity when it comes to motive. A couple of more. Personal integrity. Proverbs 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great wealth with dishonesty and injustice. God would rather have you poor than dishonest. He'd rather have you be a person of integrity who's poor than a person without integrity that's rich. Finally, sexual conduct, we just saw it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 says, the one who commits adultery is lacking sense. A person who would destroy himself does it. All of God's Word calls us to a lifestyle that stinks of personal righteousness, personal purity, personal integrity. To put it simply, purity is God's plan for His people. That's the first thing I want to get across to you this morning. And that leads me to a second thing that I want to say to you, and that's this. Why? Why does God want this from us so badly? What are the reasons why this is so important to God? I have three to give you. Number one, we've already said it, that God's blessing on a person's life is inescapably tied into that person's dedication to personal righteousness in their lifestyle. Being who He is, listen, God can forgive unholy people. But being who He is, God cannot pour out His richest blessing on unholy people. Did you get the difference? God can forgive unholy people. That's no problem. But when it comes to pouring out His blessing, He can't do it on people who aren't committed to personal holiness because of His character, because of His nature. In Deuteronomy 28, I'd like you to turn back there with me, would you? Deuteronomy chapter 28. God has something to teach us about this, that His blessing comes to the obedient. He says in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, chapter 28, verse 1, now it shall be that if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of His commandments that I command you this day. Now that's the if. Did you catch the if? If you are diligent to obey the Lord and are careful to do all of His commandments, if there is a commitment in your lifestyle to obedience and to righteousness and to integrity and to holiness, then everything else in this beginning of this chapter is going to follow. There's only one if. Then the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all of these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if, there it is, if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed you'll be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed will be the offspring of your body. Blessed will be your basket, verse 5. Blessed will you be when you come in. Blessed will be when you go out. Verse 7, your enemies who rise up against you will be defeated. On and on, down to verse 13. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. And you alone shall be above and you shall not be underneath if, here it comes again, you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, and observe them carefully. What is God saying? God is not calling us to perfection. You can't be perfect. We already said that. But God is calling us to a dedication to trying to be obedient to His Word and to try to live a life of personal righteousness. And when we do, would you notice, the blessing of God, the full and rich blessing of God, is attached to a commitment on our part to pursue righteousness. It's clear. The second reason that God wants us to live a holy lifestyle is that the authenticity of our witness to unbelievers hinges on it. The authenticity of our witness to people who don't know Christ hinges on our living a lifestyle characterized by integrity, purity, and righteousness. Remember, I read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, keep your behavior excellent before unbelievers, for this is the will of God, that by doing what is right, what is upright, what is holy, that's how you'll put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, there's a lot of ignorance of foolish men out there, friends. You run against it. I run against it. All of us have had to deal with it out there. The people who come along and say, I don't want to hear about Christianity. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't want to hear about the Bible. I don't want to go to church. I saw what Jimmy Swaggart did. Now, that's foolishness. Jimmy Swaggart is one man. He doesn't represent all of Christianity, thank God. Jim Baker, I saw PTL, and after PTL, I think Christianity is a farce, and this is stupid, and you're all a bunch of hypocrites. That's foolishness. How are we going to put to silence that foolishness? God told us how. You may not be able to put to silence the foolishness of people around the whole world all by yourself, but you can put to silence the ignorance of your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers and your relatives that rub shoulders with you. And how are you going to put to silence that kind of foolishness? By you living a lifestyle that all the references to Baker and Swaggart can't shake. That's how you're going to do it. The world is far too sophisticated, friends, to tolerate anything but authenticity anymore. Authentic lifestyles are the only thing that'll sell out there anymore. The world won't accept anything less. They won't accept anything less with their politicians. Fine, I was thinking about Senator Durenberger. I don't know him personally. My impression is he's a very fine man. You know, compared to some of the politicians of 20 or 30 years ago, Senator Durenberger is really a lamb, you know. I mean, you read about what some of these guys did. But you see, we've reached a place in our culture where the kind of things Senator Durenberger did are no longer acceptable because our culture is demanding authenticity from its politicians. And that's what happened to Gary Hart. And that's why Marion Barry's in the trouble that he's in, because our people want authenticity. They may not be living it themselves, but they won't tolerate anything less than their politicians. And the same is true of our sports heroes, Pete Rose. People want authenticity. Ben Johnson had his gold medal stripped. Why? People want authenticity. And if they want that from their sports heroes and their politicians, they're certainly not going to tolerate anything less than that from Christians. I was watching Arsenio Hall the other night, and I was on his show was Little Richard. Now, some of you older folks may not know who Little Richard is. He's a black rock star that was big in the 50s and the 60s. And in fact, Little Richard is still, I guess, doing all right for himself. Little Richard was on there, and many of you know Tutti Frutti. That was his first and big hit. And Little Richard claims to be a Christian. Now, I don't know whether Little Richard is a Christian or not. I mean, he brought this up on the show and told this to Arsenio Hall, and I'm a Christian. I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. I know that if Little Richard shows up in heaven, it's going to throw some of you folks' theology for real loop. I know that. But in listening to him talk, I strongly suspect that you may very likely see Little Richard in heaven despite your theology. It may really happen. And Little Richard was talking about so-called Christians out in the world, the people who preach about right and wrong but who have bottles hidden in their cabinets, who have porno magazines slipped under their mattresses and under their beds, who shoot poison out of their mouth like flamethrowers, who judge him and his walk with Christ because he doesn't look like he ought to. He mentioned all these things on the show, and after he got through mentioning him, you know what happened? He got a round of applause from the audience. They clapped for him. And I laid there in bed and I said to myself, now, wait a minute. What does all this mean? What is happening here? What am I watching? And you know what it means? Those people in clapping were telling us what they think of us. They're communicating something. This is what the world out there thinks about us. They think we're a bunch of hypocrites and a bunch of fakes and a bunch of frauds who go around standing for right and wrong on one hand and then living a lifestyle of absolute opposites on the other hand. That's what the world thinks of us, friends. Harper Valley PTA. And I'm sad to say recent events in the Christian world have not done a whole lot to convince them otherwise. And this is what really kills our platform for witnessing to people. I had a man say recently to me the other day, most people I meet do not reject Jesus Christ. They reject the kind of Christianity they see lived. They don't reject Jesus. They reject Christians in the way they live. And as I said, you and I may not be able to single-handedly turn the whole nation around. And you may never get invited on Arsenio Hall's show to straighten out that audience. But you can have a great impact on the people you rub shoulders with every day. And the way that we can reverse it with the people that we meet every day is for them to see in us a bulletproof level of personal integrity and moral excellence that they can't dismiss by simply bringing up the names of Baker and Swaggart. Our whole witness platform as Christians rests on the authenticity of our personal integrity, friends. And that's the second reason why this is so important to God. God wants us to make an impact on this world. God wants us to lead people to Christ. And we're going to have no platform to do it if we don't have a bulletproof level of integrity ourselves. Third and finally, why is this so important to God? Because a Christian is only as powerful, listen, as he or she is pure. Can I say that again? A Christian is only as powerful as he or she is pure. I ask you to turn here to Deuteronomy 28. Flip back to Deuteronomy 23. Could I show you something here? Deuteronomy 23. It says in verse 9, Deuteronomy 23, when you go out as an army against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. And in verse 10, 11, 12, and 13, there's a list, I'm not going to read it, of all the different things that God feels would have polluted the army. And then he says in verse 14, since the Lord your God walks in the middle of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies, therefore your camp must be holy. He must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn his power away from you. That's why Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the wicked flee when nobody's pursuing. In other words, when there's impurity in our lives, when there's wickedness in our lives, I have found this true in my life as a Christian, I bet you have too. When we are not where we need to be with Jesus Christ, we are characterized, our Christian lives are characterized by intimidation, fear, spiritual timidity. We don't witness very well or step out for Christ very well when there's impurity in our lives. Why? Because it saps all the power out of your life. But it says, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. When there's purity in our life, when we're right with God, when we're clean with God, when there's a dedication to purity and holiness in our life, there's boldness and power and confidence before God that floods into our life. And the history of God's people down through the ages has proved over and over again that God meant exactly what he said, that power and purity are blood brothers in the kingdom of God. And you want power in your life, then it's going to have to be a commitment to purity. A great example of this is found in Joshua chapter 7. Let's flip over there. It's the very next book. Joshua chapter 7. And you know the story, many of you. Joshua had invaded the land. They've marched around Jericho. They've blown the horns and the walls of Jericho have all fallen down. But there was a little problem. A fellow named Achan, if you remember, they were told, don't you take one single thing from the city. You can't have any spoil. You can't keep any of it for yourself. And Achan took a little of the gold and a little of the clothing and a little bit of the valuable things and he hid them in his tent. There was sin in the camp. And then they went out to this little place called Ai. It was just like a little garrison. It was like Checkpoint Charlie out on the front. I mean, it was nothing to it. It was just a few people. And they sent many more people than were at Ai, the Israelites did, and they got crushed. They got creamed. And Joshua falls apart. I mean, he literally falls apart. And he falls onto his knees. And he says in verse 7, Lord, why did you bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us in the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, maybe we should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan, Lord. Why did we ever cross over here for this to happen? Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back on the enemies? The Canaanites will hear about us. They'll surround us. They'll cut off our name. What's going to happen to you? Which he was frankly concerned about last. That's why he mentioned it last. Joshua's a wreck, friends. I mean, this is a definite Malox moment here for our friend Joshua. And the Lord said to Joshua, look at this. He said, Joshua, get up. What are you doing down here on your face acting like this? Get up. Just stand up. Would you please? Get up. Why are you down on your face? I'll tell you what the problem is, Joshua. I haven't forsaken you. It's not that I can't deliver you. The problem is, verse 11, Israel has sinned. There's the problem, Joshua. And you're not going to solve that down on your face and down on your knees crying. You're going to need to get up and do something about it, Joshua. Israel has sinned. They took what I told them not to take and put them among their own things. That's why, look at verse 12, that's why the sons of Israel can't stand before their enemies. Go deal with the sin, Joshua. The power of God will return. And you know the story. God did let his power return when Joshua went. He dealt with the sin and got it out of the camp. And friends, I think this is a great model of what our lives often are like. Listen, when I go into battle, I want the best weapons I can get my hands on, don't you? I don't want to go out into battle with inferior weapons. I was thinking of the Polish army in 1939 when Hitler invaded Poland. You know, they went out to face Hitler's panzers with horse-drawn cannons from before the turn of the century. That's true. And they rode those horses out there and turned those cannons around, you know, with the big wheels on them like from the Civil War. And here they out on an open field facing panzer divisions with little cannons. Is it any wonder Poland fell? The entire country fell in less than 1 month? Whole country went down. I mean, they were trying to put out a house fire with a squirt pistol. You couldn't do that. And I'd like to suggest to you that when we go out into battle every day as Christians without a serious commitment to personal holiness in our lives, we're a lot like those Polish soldiers. We're shooting pop guns at panzers, friends. We are so outgunned, it's not even funny. And to me, is it any wonder then that some of us get beat up in the world as badly as we get beat up? In fact, frankly, I think it's the pure grace of God that some of us have even made it as far as we've made it. In light of how little of the power of God we really allow to be set free in our lives. If we're interested in seeing the power of God set free in our lives, we've got to get serious about a commitment to purity in our lives as Christians. What we need as Christians is not new programs and new methods and new gimmicks. We need a new dedication to living obedient, integrity-filled lives before Almighty God. That's what the power of God's connected to, not gimmicks. Robert Murray McShane said, and I quote, by the way, he was only 27 when he wrote this, how diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest of care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, a chosen vessel to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity of the instrument, will be its success. In great measure, according to the purity of the instrument, will be its success. A holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. You say, well, Lon, that's all nice. We can all walk out of here, most of us going, amen. God bless you. Good sermon. See you next week. No, I got one more thing I need to say before we leave. Charles Finney wrote an article one time entitled 42 Rules to Keep Sinners Comfortable and Happy in the Church. You ought to see a copy of it. Some of you would find it very amusing. Rule number 7 was this. Only denounce sin in the abstract. In other words, preach against sin in general, but never name any. You want to keep sinners comfortable and happy in the church? That's how you do it. Well, it's not my goal to make people comfortable and happy in the church. I mean, I don't want you to be sad, but that's not my goal. My goal is to teach you and challenge you to live like Jesus wants you to live. That's my goal. And so having denounced sin in the abstract, which is what I've been doing so far, for the most part, I want to conclude this morning by moving on to some specifics. Because it's hard for the Spirit of God to bring conviction unless we've got some specifics. Too many of us as Christians, I believe, are content with cultural purity. Cultural purity. You say, what is that? Well, that means as long as we're not doing anything our culture says is illegal, then we're doing fine. In America, it's not illegal to lust after women, lust after men. It's not illegal to tell dirty jokes at the office or lewd stories over coffee. In America, it's not illegal to disobey parents as young people. It's not illegal to carry around bitterness and envy and malice and hatred towards other people. There's no law in America against plotting revenge against somebody and taking it if you don't break the law. Not illegal. Nothing illegal in America about slicing people to ribbons with our mouths and our words. As a matter of fact, Americans are kind of proud of people who do that. There's nothing illegal in America about being proud and arrogant and self-sufficient and having no use for God. There's nothing illegal in America about refusing to forgive another person. To our society, these kinds of things are irrelevant. They're petty because we're dealing with an unholy society. And if the only way we judge how we're doing as Christians is cultural purity, we're in big trouble. God is holy. God demands a purity that mirrors His own. Cultural purity will not cut it with God, friends. Not enough. It's good, but it's not enough. God's after a purity that is based upon the values of the Word of God. And so you know that little bit of tax, income tax evasion that you did? The world might never catch you, but God's worried about it. You know that little lie you told? Nobody else may ever catch you, but God's concerned about it. You know that little cheating or stealing that you did? It was nothing. Well, it might be nothing to you, and it might even be nothing to the people you took it from, but to God, it's a big deal. You know that little adulterous look that you've camouflaged giving? You know, some of us have become experts at, you know, the little, and we, you know, we camouflage it, but God knows what's in our heart. You know what? God's worried about it. Your boss is not going to come to you and talk to you about it because he doesn't care, but God cares. You know that little gossip, that little slander, that little backbiting that you maybe even did yesterday? God's worried about that. You know that little envy or that little jealousy you feel every time somebody mentions that other person's name? I mean, all they got to do is mention their name and it's like somebody stuck a dagger right in your back. Well, friends, the world's not going to take you to jail for that, but God's concerned about it. It's not right. That little revengeful, unforgiving spirit that you've got, it's a big concern to God. That little rebellion in your heart against authority, that little conflict with a brother or a sister that you're too stubborn to go make right. It all has to be dealt with, friends. And there are many of us tumbling into back seats, too, who ought not be. Tumbling into beds we ought not tumble into. You know, I counsel people who come to me to get married here in our church, and we talk about the wedding, and we talk about the vows, and we talk about marching down the aisle, and we talk about whether Papa's going to say, I give her, her mother, and I give her, and all these nice little things. And then after we talk about all these things, and I say to them, you know, do you have anything else about the ceremony you want to talk about? No, I guess we're done. And I go, no, we're not quite done yet. I have one question I would like to ask you. And that is, I would like to ask you, how is it going physically? I wish you could sit in my office sometime and watch the facial expressions that I see. What do you mean? I mean sex. Oh, that's what you mean. Yes, that's what I mean. You know, I have found that that's a neat way to do it because you catch people so off guard they can't lie very well. You can spot it when they're lying. I have never kept an accurate percentage record. But I would estimate that somewhere between 50 and 75% of the couples that I meet with who are going to this church, have been through our premarital counseling, want me to marry them, are actively having intercourse when they come in my office. You say, 50, 75%? That seems, I can't believe that. It might even be higher. I'm estimating low to be safe. Now, wait a minute. Now I have a hard time with that. Well, friends, I'm not lying to you. I actually have a contract that I take out of my drawer. I got a whole stack of them because I need them. And I make couples sign a contract that says, we'll keep our hands off each other. Intercourse is out of the question. You know, kissing has to be kept under control. You say, what do you mean by under control? Less than 45 seconds. You know, what is it? No changing clothes at one another's apartments. No spending the night at one another's apartments. Why? Because God is interested in purity, friends. We're not just interested in marrying people around here. We're interested in creating Christian homes that honor Christ. And that's not the way you start a Christian home that honors Christ. Doing what some of these folks are doing. And I love them. And I forgive them. And I don't get mad at them. But I say, look, we got to stop this. I don't care if your wedding's 6 weeks away, 6 months away, or 5 years away. We got to stop this. This is not right. And I make them sign the contract if they want me to marry them. And then, just for your information, I make the man, the fella in the relationship, check in with me every week and let me know if the contract's still in force. And I tell them, if you break it, I'm not going to marry you. And then you explain to your parents what happened to me. I'm not going to explain it. You tell them why I'm not there. Why do I do that? Because I'm mean. Because I enjoy being nasty. No. Because God is interested in purity. And just saying we love each other and it'll all work out right is not sufficient. Not if you want the blessing of God. It's not sufficient. There has to be a commitment to doing it the way God says to do it. Some of us here have not been into my office to ask me to marry you, but you need that contract. You need that contract in your relationship. Write me, I'll send you one. I'm serious, friends. I'm not laughing. I'm absolutely serious. How do we expect God to bless us, our families, our homes, our churches, our lives? How do we expect God to bless us if we don't take Him seriously? How do we expect that? Not going to happen. Some of us have some things we need to deal with. It only takes a little sin to squelch the power of God in your life. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And remember, God doesn't demand perfection. God simply demands dedication, seriousness. It's not the fact that we're human that upsets God. It's the fact that we're hard. That's what upsets Him. And so what we need this morning, I believe, is for the Spirit of God to search our hearts. I don't know if I happen to name anything that you need to deal with, but I suspect with a scattergun approach like I just took, I probably hit most of us with something. The point is, God wants it right. And if you need to simply confess it to God, that's fine. If you need to go make something right with somebody or some institution, you need to do it, friends. God's serious about a lifestyle of personal righteousness. In Psalm 139, David said, Lord, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. And I think as we close this morning, giving God a minute to do that before we leave would be a good idea. So let's bow our heads together and say, Lord, is there something in my life I need to deal with? Whether Lon mentioned it or he didn't, Lord, you show it to me. And let God speak to you.